glad to see that works. All right, this evening before we get ourselves underway, I just wanted to make mention of one other thing before we get started on the issue that we're going to have at hand tonight, and that is to deal with today the Battle Hymn of the Republic kind of goes along with this. It probably was a time that you couldn't get away with playing that without playing Dixie first down here in the South, but times they are a-changing, aren't they? You know, what's interesting, though, about the Battle Hymn of the Republic is that it was written by a Southerner, and Dixie was written by a Northerner. Dixie was written by Dan Emmett from Ohio, and so it's a real turn of events. As a matter of fact, on the day that Lee surrendered at Appomattox, when they had the big celebration there in Washington, D.C., Lincoln had the band play Dixie. He said, "I always did like that tune." They tried to play Dixie for Jackson, only he couldn't understand what in the world it was. He was totally tone deaf. But tonight, we do have, today has been a day for me of remembering what, at that time, I think today, up until recent time, although I don't think there has been, I think it still stands as the largest air-ground battle in our nation's history. And today is the first day of August, and it is the 63rd anniversary of the largest ground-air battle that ever took place in our nation's history. The reason it's kind of dear to me is because it generated the most medals of honor for any single action in all of U.S. history. The Ploesti raid, well, I don't know if that's true or not. There may be one other. I'm not sure how they divided up those first ones for that locomotive chase. There may have been six in that one. But this is the anniversary of the Ploesti raid that took place on August 1st, 1943 on the Romanian oil fields in Ploesti, Romania. If ever they wanted to make a movie out of a great story, this would be it, because it's got everything. There was a tragedy of events that took place. Like anything in war, plans go out the window pretty much in the first few minutes that a battle takes place. The plane that you see coming in here, this is an actual picture of that raid. And that's, I don't know if that's Daisy May or if that's Wango Wango or if that's, you know, the, all these planes had marvelous names like Utah Man and Teggy Ann, and they all had names. But you'll see at the back of that plane the two fins on the back. That bomber is a B-24, and they didn't use B-17s in this. They used the B-24s, four engine plane, fully loaded with bombs. And it was quite an endeavor. I'm not going to go into all the details, just enough of them so that we remember these guys. The B-24s were commonly called the old slab-sided cow. It wasn't the most attractive plane in the world, but it was a very versatile plane. And this just gives you an idea of the area there around Ploesti at that time in Romania. You're probably not too familiar with the geography of it. It was called Operation Tidal Wave, and the idea behind the entire operation was to come up here. Here is Ploesti, right here is Ploesti, and the idea was to come out of Turkey and these southern areas down here and come up and hit this is actually a valley right in here, bring the planes right into this valley, fly down this valley and come to this, which is a railroad track, which would lead them right down into Ploesti right there. And so their plan was to come up here, come down into the Transylvanian Alp Valley, and start picking up these various towns, which would be their initial points. And they would have a third initial point, a second initial point, and a final initial point. And the final initial point was then where they were to group together and make a right turn to pick up the railroad track and follow it down into Ploesti. This was actually Operation Tidal Wave was given to, from high command all the way up to Hap Arnold, it was given to a colonel by the name of Jacob Smart, And what was interesting about this particular operation is that it's the only operation that I know of in all of U.S. history that was given to a subordinate like Colonel Smart was given, and it had absolutely no tactical solution to it at all. High command hadn't even thought about it. They gave him a strategic mandate with no tactical solution. Basically, they said, we want the oil fields that Romania bombed, and we don't know how to do it, but you're going to do it. And Romania had this magnificent town, city, that churned out these enormous amounts of oil, and it became, for the Luftwaffe and for the entire German war machine, it became one of their most important points because of its oil refinery capability to produce the gasoline and the diesel and all of the fuel and all of the oil-based products that were necessary for Germans' war to even be fought. And so it was an extremely critical issue to come up here and bomb this. And since it was 1943, we were pretty well into the war by that time. And as this operation began to be put together, it was actually Smart who started thinking about the way in which to do this would probably be a low-level attack. And these B-24s that they assembled, hundreds of them, there were five different bomb groups that were assembled out in the deserts of Turkey, and they practiced for a long time before this to fly at top speed, as fast as the plane could possibly fly, fully loaded with bombs, 50 feet off the ground. That's incredibly low. I mean, that is skimming the earth. Just 50 feet above the ground, and they're going to fly hundreds, if not thousands, of miles like that. They're going to fly this entire way right on the nap of the earth. And the idea that you could even find pilots that had enough skill to be able to do that is really incredible. But they did. They never lost a single plane to pilot error. The guys that did that were from all over, not only all over the United States, but there was people involved in this from all over the world, really. But the intelligence that they got is where they got some problems, because they were told that it was going to be a pretty easy cakewalk once they picked up this railroad and came down into Ploesti. What they didn't know was that Ploesti had just received from Germany one of the most brilliant defense generals of all of Germany. He was a fellow by the name of Lieutenant General Alfred Gertzenberg. And Gertzenberg was a genius when it came to self-defense and defending a city. And what he did was he not only had this thing so well fortified with AAA. AAA is anti-aircraft artillery. All these artillery batteries. But he also got this ingenious idea that if he ever was attacked, and they believed they would be, that this railroad that went north and south out of Ploesti, he took railroad cars and he fastened whole anti-aircraft batteries on those flat cars, put sides and tops on them that could be easily and quickly removed so it would camouflage them and disguise them, link them all together, and had trains going in both directions. He actually had carloads full of anti-aircraft fire that could shoot these planes and be moving up and down that railroad the entire time. We knew none of that was there. We thought we'd be flying into a fairly unprotected city, probably get some pretty heavy flak right around the city, but basically it would be a very successful raid. The real reason why they wanted to come in so low and they wanted to take such precaution was because the one thing they knew was sitting up here just north of the town was one of the largest installations of the Messerschmitt 109s, the ME-109s, which are fighter planes. And there was a brilliant fighter pilot who was the head of all of that, but he had acquired this nickname Gamecock. They call it Gamecock Han. And he was the one who was going to be behind all of the fighter movement that was going on there. And they knew that was there, and they knew they were going to have some problems, difficulties with the fighter planes. So they try to sneak in under radars, try to go in so low to be able to do that. Once over target, they just pop up to a minimum altitude to release their bombs, and they had timers on them. Then they'd get out of Dodge by the time the bombs all went off. So they had this plan, but like I said, in war, the amount of bombs that we flew into Ploesti, that we dropped on Ploesti, it was a successful mission, but it had some tragic, tragic mistakes in it. But it was a very successful mission. The amount of tonnage that we dropped on Ploesti was, if you took it all together, there was more killing power than four times what was done at Gettysburg. It was four Gettysburgs in armament and killing power. When they took off in five different groups. The first group was the 376th bomb group called the Liberandos. And the Liberandos were under the brilliant leadership of Colonel Keith Compton, K.K. Compton. This shows you a little bit on this particular map what happened as they were flying into, if you just go back again, here they're coming down here. Here's Targo Visti. Here's Floresti, here's Campina. These were all initial points. When they got to there, then they were to head down into Ploesti. So they were to pick up, in fact, even Potesti out here, they were to pick up Potesti and Targo Visti and Floresti and then Campina. These were their 1, 2, 3, 4, well, actually they'd be named back or numbered back the other way. And what I'm showing you on this next map is here is the second IP at Targo Visti. That was their second initial point. Now they're counting backwards, so they need to pick up one, they're counting forwards. They're counting forward. Their third initial point is Floresti, and that's where they were all to turn. But because they had never flown down the Transylvanian Alps, and they had never seen that territory before, and because there were cities and towns that weren't exactly on the maps that they were using, and railroads that weren't exactly on the maps they were using either, that they got confused. And they came up to their second IP at Targo Visti, and Colonel Compton took Tegian and turned Tegian south. And as soon as he did that, he made a wrong turn. And following about a mile behind him was General Appold was in a plane about a mile behind him, and as soon as he saw that happen, his navigator came over the intercom. Now they're on strict radio silence between planes, no talking whatsoever. But on the interplane intercom, that navigator told him that he made a wrong turn. Now he's the lead plane; that means the entire group is going to turn with him. One brave guy by the name of John Palm, who was flying brewery wagon, went ahead and went on past Targo Visti until he heard one of the pilots say, and he came on the intercom and he just said one word. He said, "Mistake," and then cut off again. And everybody picked up on that. And so even Palm turned back around and got back in formation, and they came down here. So it came to everybody's attention that they had made this horribly wrong turn. And so the whole 376th bomb group that was there was going to turn with him, and they all come down here, and of course finally they pick up the railroad track. And once they pick up the railroad track, then they swing back north, and they're going to just come in from a different direction. Well, that's fine, but you've got four other bomb groups behind you that are also keying on what you're doing. And so the Liberandos, I mean, they came in there, and they put those bombs right on the target. They were to come up here for target two, and that's exactly where they did bomb. But things started falling apart because they started to, when they made the bomb run, they started to break off and they started to hit they had secondary targets of opportunity. So as they're hitting all of these targets out here, by the time they get here, there's not a whole lot left to drop there. So things are starting to fall apart. Along with that, they realize they're being hit with tremendous amounts of flak. There's only one plane that I know of got out of this entire operation unscathed, and that was Utah Man. But that was the Liberandos. There was actually seven different groups, five groups, but two of them were divided. What was commonly to be known in the 93rd Bomb Group as the Flying Circus, it was under the command of Lieutenant Colonel Addison Baker, and he divided his group and put the other group under the command of Major Ramsey Potts. They also, because everybody else was, they made that wrong turn as well. Only when they came down, they didn't get as far as the railroad track. Addison Baker was flying the lead plane, and he went ahead and made the turn into Ploesti, and he ran into the full brunt of the flak, and he had a co-pilot by the name of John Gersted. Baker flew that plane unbelievably, with being shot to pieces, finally succumbed to his wounds. Gersted then took over and flew the plane basically right into the target area and led that entire group right in there and perished, and both those guys received the Medal of Honor for that. You can see on this chart now, here's Gamecock Hans ME-109s. They're scrambling, and they're flying out here north of Floresti, and they're going to then come down and start attacking as well. So once this second group gets in, now they've not only got the flak to deal with, they've got the ME-109s to deal with, and it's really one of the hottest places on the face of the earth now. What's interesting, though, was they did that wrong turn really threw them off a little bit, because Gerzenberg got the report on it. He said they're going to go down and attack Bucharest. That's what they're doing. That's what they thought they were doing. So they actually started moving as if they were going to have to defend from more of a southern attack. But it was interesting to kind of get his view on it as well, as what they were doing. The third group, so this group was in two different divisions. The third group was the 96th Bomb Group, the Pyramiders, and that was under the direction of Colonel John Killer Kane, who was also in charge of an awful lot of the training that went on prior to this. He did not make the wrong turn. He followed his initial points perfectly. He came up to the railroad track, but then he got the wind knocked out of his sails, because as he turned south and east to go into Ploesti, the flak train came along and just shot that whole group to pieces. And Kane survived it, but there wasn't many out of his entire group that ever got out of there alive. But they did bomb the targets that they were after. You ought to see some of the pictures of Ploesti right after the bombing. It's just an inferno. Then there was the next bomb group, which was the 44th Bomb Group, which was called the Eight Balls. And the Eight Balls was under the command of a brilliant leader by the name of Colonel Leon Johnson. It also was to be divided. Johnson was flying in Susie Q as the lead plane. He got to the initial points correctly, made the turn. The flak train, now that it had gone into town chasing Kane's group, now is coming back out of town to pick them up. And it was to divide. Johnson was to take half the group in to target 5, and then another brilliant pilot by the name of Lieutenant Colonel James Posey was to take them down, and there was a blue target called Brazzi that was right down here that had some oil refineries, and Posey's going to take the rest of the Eight Balls down there and bomb that. They also got shot to pieces. Johnson survived to receive the Medal of Honor, but very few others did. And then, the Eight Balls. Then you had the last ones that were in there was a fairly new group, the 89th Bomb Group, called the Sky Scorpions. They hadn't seen a lot of combat at that point, and they were under the command of a very capable Colonel Jack Wood. This actually shows the points a lot better. The first initial point was Ploesti. They came up to the second initial point at Targo Vista and started to make the wrong turn, realized their error, corrected their error, and went on to the where they were supposed to hit the red target up here north of Ploesti. They came up and picked up the railroad track properly and hit it. But again, they were subject to the railroad anti-aircraft fire, and they got shot up very badly as well. There's a right outside of Ploesti, there was a woman who was a countess of some kind or queen or something, some big shot. And she was very friendly to the Americans. And she actually, in fact, that's her right there, Princess Karadja's estate. And she actually saved the lives of a lot of the downed pilots. They were able to scramble around to hide them and then smuggle them out. But it was an awful thing. The messed up not just targets. There were some of these planes coming in and bombing targets that had already been bombed, but they couldn't do anything about it. And so they put bombs on top of bombs. But it was a tough thing. And like I said, that would be the thing for Hollywood to really take up and make a fantastic movie out of that, because that's got it all. It's got things blowing up, and it's got it's got suspense, and it's got tragedy, and it's got success, and it's got finally and ultimately the completion of the mission properly. But it did wind up with five men who received the Medal of Honor. Oh, by the way, there was one of the things I was always fascinated with about Ploesti. I think it wasn't in Tegian. It was the plane behind him. They had. It wasn't Hap Arnold. It was the other guy. Who was the other guy? I'm gonna find his name. I'll get to it here. It was Appold. Appold and Int. In their plane, the one that was just behind Compton's, was this guy who was an Englishman, and he was involved in this Ploesti raid. And what's interesting about him is that He was squadron leader George C. Barwell, and he was with the RAF. He was with the Royal Air Force, and he was from London, England. And he was a genius at long range fire with heavy weapons. He was a brilliant genius at firing 50 caliber machine guns and heavy machine guns, but he wasn't a fly guy. He was a heavy weapons specialist. But he got caught up in this whole thing and decided that he would worm his way on board with one of these planes. And he was there AWOL. And they stuck him in the top turret of that plane, the gun turret, top gun turret of that plane. And he could effectively destroy these anti-aircraft batteries from a mile away, from over 5,000 feet away. And he was brilliant at it. And he would have his headset on, and he'd be talking to the pilot, and he'd be seeing out about a mile ahead of him this anti-aircraft firing up from this battery. And he would talk to that pilot, and he'd say, "Now dip your wing just a little bit, lower the nose." And he'd burst off these five-second rounds that normally would cause the commanding officers to just rip into one of these guys, because you're wasting ammunition. Nobody can hit anything from that far away. And those guys that saw him that day and those guys that knew what he was doing that day said, "He saved our necks." Because he took out battery after battery after battery after battery in this ballet that he was doing between him and the pilot, and how he'd get that pilot to get that plane in just the right position where he could fire those little bursts. And he was just brilliant at doing that. Took out many, probably saved a lot of lives that day just because of the batteries he was able to take out. Nobody really talks about him, but Barwell was just fantastic. But Addison Baker, John Jurstead, they were both in the same plane. They were in the Tegian. And then Lloyd Hughes, posthumously, both Baker and Jurstead died. Hughes died. Kane and Johnson were the only two Medal of Honor recipients that survived Ploesti. But it was a day, I'll tell you what. I would have liked to have met Killer Kane. I heard he came to a lot of the reunions. He passed away long before I ever got involved with it. But that's something to remember in our nation's history, and I just wanted to bring it out this evening. Well, anyway, enough history lesson. Let's get ourselves underway. Before we get ourselves started on what we're going to begin this evening, let's go ahead and take a few moments of silent prayer as we always do, and prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, and lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of the day. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to study your word this evening. We pray that we will take it and realize and appreciate and understand the power that it has to produce in us your thinking on these issues that we're about to look at. And we pray for the understanding and appreciation of your program with Israel as we begin looking at some things in connection with it, that we will have some something more than just an unsatisfactory way of understanding these things, but we really do have some intelligence when it comes to the way you dealt with them under the law. So we just pray again for God the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. We ask these things that we might be edified and that Christ ultimately might be glorified, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we open our Bibles this evening, I want to just introduce what we're about to do. We've been studying for quite some time in the book of Romans the issue of the law, and how that the law cannot be a part of a person's life whatsoever in order to be able to properly function in sanctification before the Lord. And with all that we have been saying about the law and how it's to never ever be utilized, you know, when we come to our sanctified position in Christ and what a Christian is supposed to be utilizing, and how a Christian can never use the law as the means by which he's going to functionally live when you're talking about sanctification-wise unto God. I've had probably maybe three, maybe four, five questions arise from various people as to, well, if that's true and the law is something that is that bad or something that is to be so, to put it in a biblical term, eschewed or eschewed, and stayed away from, how could an Israelite do that? If Israel was under the law, they were in this covenant relationship with God whereby they were put under the law, under that law of Moses. How in the world could a normal, average, everyday Jewish believer ever live a pleasing, sanctified life before God? And since we're taught that we're not under the law but under grace, as Romans 6, 14 tells us, that is being under the law is going to produce, as Romans 8 is going to say, functional death, spiritual death. To have anything to do with that law is death, functional death. Then how could your average Jewish person under God's program with Israel, when they were under the law, ever hope to function properly in a sanctification-wise way? Or somebody might ask the question, was it even possible for a Jew in God's program with Israel to have a sanctified life? Either these questions or something similar to this has probably crossed your mind in the study of Romans chapter 6. As we went through things and you see that, okay, in this dispensation of grace, as we function with these books of the Bible that we're supposed to be functioning with, the law is totally out of the picture. You are not under law, you're under grace. We do not, you don't get special blessing because you wear a beanie and a prayer shawl, or you don't get any special blessing because you you observe the Passover, and so you sit down and choke down bitter herbs on Passover with your coat on and your shoes on, and you don't spin a dreidel at Hanukkah time, and we don't follow that. Unlike millions, literally, of Christians are doing right now who are following Israel's calendar by celebrating Pentecost. And they're doing that, as I said, because of the 100th year anniversary of the Azusa Street Revival. So the Pentecostals are going crazy. And, not all the nuts are in the nut house. But that's where our information comes from. And so what you start getting is, and I was glad to get these questions because it tells me that you're thinking about what I'm saying beyond the walls of this church. And that it really did occur to you, well, if sanctification cannot take place in a performance-based law system, God put in time past from here through Israel's program, Israel under the law. What, were they hopelessly lost to ever be able to function properly unto God? And could they ever live a sanctified life while God was engaging them at that time with the law, and that they were under a contractual agreement and arrangement with the law? Well, the short answer is yes. An Israelite could live a sanctified, pleasing life unto God, even under the law, even under God's program with Israel. And when we approach this subject, we need to understand some very fundamental things. One of the fundamental things you need to understand is when you're talking about Israel under the law, you need to kind of clarify where you're talking about. Because as Israel's program goes on, if we take this dispensation of grace out of the picture, so all we did was take that chart basically, and actually this is this chart, but with all the years up at the top and everything. But let's take our dispensation of grace out of the way and look at the way in which God would have moved the program along had Paul never been raised up, had God never suspended his program, had he never brought in this dispensation of grace. The five installments of Israel's fifth course of punishment would have been underway, and the law is going to be enacted all the way throughout here. But the problem is with that is that people's shallow understanding of the law usually means they have not paid attention to the way, number one, God originally in the book of Exodus gave the law, and number two, that what he did when he originally gave the law gave him a legal opportunity to operate, and this is legal, above board. Nothing was done beneath the table, so to speak, or behind closed doors. But God gave himself a legal right to operate outside the law if he wanted to. We talked about that reserve clause that he put into it so that he could be gracious and merciful upon whom he wanted. But there's more than that. He has the legal right to make alterations to the law if he wants to. And most people would know that if they had paid attention to the way God gave the law to begin with. He doesn't do anything randomly, and he doesn't do anything arbitrarily. So you need to have your awareness at a heightened level as you're reading through. And I would suggest that between now and Sunday, you spend a little time in Exodus 20 through 24. Spend some time there, familiarize yourself with those chapters in Exodus, because we're going to be talking about those before we get through with this little series. I don't know how long it's going to last. I was talking to Cecil today, and he said, well, you're going to start that today. I said, yeah, I'm going to kind of introduce it today. He said, well, that's great. He said, what, will you be 3, 4, 5 months in that? And I said, no. And he wasn't kidding. You know, I said, no. 3, 4, 5 classes is all I'm thinking about. I'm going to tell you right up front at the very beginning, I don't know this subject nearly as well as I should. And so I'm going to be as honest with you as I can be about it. There are many things I don't know about it. But I do know enough now to be able to give you more than just a yes answer. Could an Israelite live a sanctified life? Yes. And I think it's a good place in between Romans 6 and 7 that we talk about it, because in Romans 7 you're going to get two major misunderstandings that's going to bring some of these things to the surface by saying, well, is the law bad then? No, the law's not bad. The inability of most people, though, especially Bible teachers, to really perceive what God was doing as he was doing it with the law has created a lot of problems, that as a pastor what you do is you just simply ignore it. Or you stay away from it. You avoid it. And pastors can do that, especially doctrinal pastors, because nobody's going to challenge them. They think they're God, and to challenge them is going to bring the wrath of God on them, so they're never going to say anything to a pastor about it. So he's got himself in high cotton, because he can avoid anything he wants. Well, especially with this trend today among pastors to teach nothing but doctrines and to not teach through books, then you can avoid everything you want to avoid because you'll never run into it. So the ability for God to be able to do things with the law the way He gave the law, so that He could provide and so that an Israelite could be provided for being able to please Him, being able to produce things that would be pleasing to Him. As a matter of fact, let me just show you one passage very quickly. Probably you've had memorized. It's one that we oftentimes memorize. Come back to the 119th Psalm. You haven't opened your Bibles yet, but we'll start here. We're going to probably be... The 119th Psalm, by the way, is a psalm that talks a lot about things like this. Even under the law program, and under Israel's program. But come down to verse 9 when it begins the Beth 8 verse section of the 119th Psalm. What I'm after is the 11th verse, but we'll pick it up in the 9th verse. It says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." The whole 119th Psalm is an extolling of God's word. "With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments." Look at verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart." Why? "That I might not sin against thee." If you're under the law, it wasn't just coming along saying there, you can't possibly... This is saying that I could live a life that I might not sin against thee. And this is not only being said under the law, but its prophetical view is under the law. Because the Psalms are prophecy concerning what's going to take place out here in the fifth installment of God's program with Israel and with His establishment of the kingdom itself. And so many of the things in the Psalms is yet to take place. They're prophetic in nature. David functioned as a prophet that way. All I'm after is that if you can't, if the law means that I can't possibly live, if I'm in that contractual agreement in Israel's program where I'm under the law, that I can't live a sanctified life, what in the world is verse 11 doing? Coming along saying that I can, with my whole heart, he said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And we can see a whole host of passages like this. But what I'm after here is that in just introducing this subject, that we begin to see all the things that I've been saying about the law today is especially concerning the fact that in this dispensation of grace in which we live, a Christian's embracing of the law is to live by it will only cause his life to functionally, temporally die. And with a Jew under Israel's program, God had a way of dealing with them even while the law was legally in force, so that on an individual basis, they could live a pleasing life and do exactly what the 119th Psalm verse 11 said. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because most people's misunderstanding of the law is great, that they don't know what God did with it, and their misconception about what a covenant is and how God covenanted with the nation of Israel where that law is concerned. So, all I'm after this evening is kind of generating getting the juices flowing, as it were, in our thinking here. I wanted to see if I've got the chart I want here. All right, let's zoom into the timeline chart and just pick up the fifth course, which has the five installments to the fifth course of punishment, and then let's take the dispensation of grace out of our way so we're not looking at that. So we've got the fifth course of punishment only up here, and the five installments. Now, what I said before is very important, because the way God's going to, for instance, deal with an Israelite here before the day of wrath hits is a little bit different. The way He's going to deal with the member of the remnant of Israel here under the law is going to be different. And it's different because he has the legal right to make alterations to it. I'm going to show you some of this. And He does make alterations to it. There is an enormous alteration that is made on this chart at the cross. You know what it is? Who? What? Exactly. The new covenant comes into effect as well. That is going to affect the way God can deal with an Israelite, even under that law. The old covenant passes away and the new covenant. And so we have the climactic stage. We have in the first and second, actually in the third installment as well, but in the first and second installment we have the prophets. I stop it there because the third installment, Malachi prophesies. Malachi comes along and writes his very last word to the so-called Old Testament. The very last word of Malachi is the word curse. And then the prophecies that were sitting back in the prophets where God promised to go silent, that there would be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land takes place. Four hundred years, he is silent until John the Baptist. They were told, by the way, back here in the prophets, they were told who to look for, what to look for, what he would be wearing, what he would be eating, and where he would be. I don't know how much more you could get. I mean, that's better than the battle plan at Ploesti. And they screwed that up because of Bible scholars and Bible scholarship. You know, they were looking for Elijah when they shouldn't have been. But the four Gospels come into play now, and there is a progress that's taking place with the law as all this is going on. Israel's program is still in effect at the cross. Israel's program is still in effect after the cross. A day after the cross, 3 days after the cross, 10 days after the cross, 50 days, 40 days after the cross, the day of Pentecost hits. And, of course, the day of Pentecost is Israel's program. There's nothing new happening on the day of Pentecost. You know this. Peter stands up and he's preaching Israel's last days. How in the world people get the idea that that's the beginning of the church is beyond me. But then again, that's when you're under pressure from publicly accepted opinions, then you can believe a lot of things. The first seven chapters of Acts take you through that 1 year of forbearance and mercy that our Lord Jesus Christ actually addended onto the program of Israel, which would culminate in Stephen stoning, Christ standing up and getting ready to come back and judge the entire world and pour out his wrath in the day of wrath. Now, the reason I went through this is because it's right at that point that these books, when you rightly divide the word of truth, come into play. The books of Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, those are not written to you. Jesus Christ is not, being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, has nothing to do with you. He is the head of the body. He is not your great high priest. He is Israel's great high priest. And that's a failure, again, to understand Israel's program. So the things that are written there in the whole book of Revelation is all Jewish. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because I want to try and stimulate your thinking a little bit in order to give you not just the short answer of yes, an Israelite could have and live a sanctified life, pleasing life unto God, even under the law, even under God's program with Israel, but in order to provide a different answer than just yes or well, God knows what he's doing and just, you, what's the matter? Don't you have any faith and all this kind of business? Just leave it at that. You've got to understand if you want something to be able to understand this, we have to first of all go back and realize some real fundamental things about the law itself. And that's where, and I mean going all the way back to Exodus when it was given. And that's how that law pertains to God's program with Israel, the way he gave it. Just to give you a couple of things, I've mentioned these before, but maybe you weren't here in those classes, I don't remember who was here and who was not. But there's always been things that have arisen in my own thinking, and I'll bring these out a little. This is just kind of, we're just talking tonight. I never could really understand why David, for instance, I've said this before, why he wasn't killed. Because the law demanded, you know, right? Death, you know, murder, you put to death. If you murder somebody, he murdered a bunch of guys, including Uriah the Hittite, which was Bathsheba. Not only that, he's the king of Israel. And he's committing adultery, which could get him stoned to death. He could have been stoned to death for a lot of things. God never stoned him to death. God punished him terribly. And I know people get around that by saying, well, he did get a death out of the deal because David's son died. And so there was a death involved in that. Yeah, but it wasn't David. The law doesn't say your son's going to die. The law says you will die. You'll be put to death. Why wasn't David put to death? And then you have commentators, they write on it in very lofty terms that make you think they really know what they're saying, but what they're actually saying is that he's David. What is that? That didn't tell me anything. You know, I read all this, and well, all they're saying is, well, he's David. He can't do that with David. Jesus is coming through David. Now, David didn't know that at the time. I mean, not until that covenant had been made with him, the Davidic covenant. And I brought out before, we'll look at it as we go through this as well, David actually went in, speaking of him, he went in, he was famished, he got to eat the bread, the show bread. There again, you can't touch that. That's the Levites. Jesus talked about that as a good thing. How did he get away with all this? Man, I should have been David. Get away with all that stuff. No, I wouldn't want that. I'd rather be in the body. I have a better position than David right now. But there's a lot of things like that that just seem to, you know, if this law is as rigid and as exacting as it is, why is it some of these things happen the way they did? Well, my understanding is that it comes from this basic fundamental issue of just exactly how the law was given in the first place and how an Israelite who was properly educated would know that and would view the law that way and realize that's exactly how things were going. Well, it's a massive subject. I mean, it runs thousands of years of time, and it's an enormous subject. And there's an awful lot that needs to be understood about the law and how it pertains to God's program with Israel in order to understand that all the little details that are taking place in connection with it throughout Israel's program. Well, as you kind of sit in your seat tonight, thinking about this and thinking about some of these things, think over that period of time or think about the Bible, think about that portion of God's Word, and think about this in general. It's evident when you go back and look at some of the big figures back there in the Old Testament. When you go back and you look at some of the major movers and shakers, as it were, that existed back there in God's time past program, there are a lot of those guys who leap to mind, and you think about portions of the Word of God where you could go back, and it's evident when you look at those guys and look at some of the things God said in His program with Israel to men like Moses. And we're not going to go back past Moses because the law didn't go back past Moses. But Joshua, Samuel, of course David is one of the biggies, Solomon, David's son, even the prophets themselves. When you think about these guys, Isaiah and some of these guys, granted, I'll give you this, you're going to find a bunch of passages, plenty of passages to satisfy you, that you find God expressing His displeasure toward these men sometime or other in their lives. I grant you that, you're going to find it. Like Moses, when he strikes the rock twice, he's totally mad, and he's so mad that he just, in rage, he hits the rock twice, screws the whole typology of Christ up with it, and because of that, God punishes it. He says, you're not going to ever be able to go into the land. I'll take you up on Mount Nebo, and you can look over there and into the land of milk and honey, but you'll never be able to go into it. I'll take you up from here. Or you think about David's sin with Bathsheba. I mentioned that before. That was a lot of sinning going on there. Solomon's sins that he got Israel wrapped up going back into apostasy. And each one of these, you're going to find God come along and talk about His displeasure with them when they did that. But while there are occasions, and plenty of them, where God expresses His displeasure and talks about the sin of these individuals, when you deal with the bulk of what God says about them, and look at the bulk of the way in which He talks about the sin of these individuals, when you look at all of it, you can deal and find that the majority or the bulk of what He says in connection with them in His program with Israel is really something He's well pleased with. He says a lot of things about David that He was very well pleased with, and a lot of things about Moses and even Solomon and many others. And if you think about where would a passage be in the Bible that would kind of gather up these guys and talk about them in a way that God was pleased with them. Does anything leap to mind? Hebrews 11. Come over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll have to end on this. But I just want to show you some things. Maybe it'll get your thinking going, because we've said, and rightfully so, you're not under the law, but under grace. And under that law, is if you utilize that sanctification-wise, you will never please your Heavenly Father. He will be displeased. All that will do is produce iniquity and uncleanness and death. It's death to you. It is poison to get that involved in your Christian life. All right? Here's some guys who lived under that. And yet, fascinating what God says about them. We don't have a lot of time left this evening here. The book of Hebrews, as I said, is written to the nation of Israel. How we can screw this up, I don't know, because it's to the Hebrews. You know, even the name itself, the Hebrews. Not oddly enough, but wonderfully enough, the book of Hebrews is, since it's the number, it sits in the number one position of the books that a remnant believer would be next going to right after Paul's epistles, the book of Hebrews is very similar to the book of Romans, not in its doctrine, but in what it's designed to do. Romans has four major cornerstones. It's designed to be your initial godly edifying. Hebrews is divided into four major cornerstones. And it's to be for the remnant to reorient themselves to the program just as it was when Stephen was stoned to death, so that they'll know exactly what's going on. That's why when you find Stephen out here quoting the 110th Psalm, you'll find before you get very far into the book of Hebrews at all, you're going to get that 110th Psalm again. It connects right back to that. And you find miracles beginning again here. You find angels ministering to others here. Angels don't minister to you today. You minister to them. So you get a total reorientation to God's program with Israel throughout the book of Hebrews. And my understanding is that Hebrews 11, 12, and 13, these final three chapters, form this final major cornerstone of doctrine for the members of the remnant of Israel, as they are reoriented to their program and as it gets underway and fulfilled. Notice, we don't have a lot of time. I probably ought to just stop and do this on Sunday. But what should I do? Well, I don't suppose it's all that edifying to just talk about Hebrews all that much, but I was wanting to point out the fact that actually beginning back in about the 19th verse of chapter 10, you're going to get the remnant of Israel is going to start getting a lot of things in these last three chapters that are going to be chapters that are designed to give them the after they've gotten all this doctrine, they're going to get three chapters that are really going to be exhortations to them and to motivate them and to really take that doctrine and exhort them to not do what, well, look at, turn the page there, look at the first verse of chapter 12. I've heard 100 different sermons on this and not one of them right. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so forth and so on. What I'm after is, I've heard more preachers preach on what the sin that easily besets us is, and not one of them has hit it. And the reason is because, and I'm not guessing, by the way, you don't have to guess at what that is. And you can make it whatever you want, right? Whatever the problem in the church is. If you've got a harlot in the church, then it's that, you know. Or it's adultery, if that's your problem. Whatever your, you know, is going on in the church, that fits in that passage. They all run to it. You'll know exactly what that sin is that so easily besets us. And the us isn't us. The us is the remnant of Israel. And the sin that is so easily besetting them is the allurement, the attractiveness, and the entire vain religious system's pull to get them back into it. And you'll know that exactly if you paid attention to the first 11 chapters of Hebrews. There's no guesswork. And what is the sin that so easily besets us? I think it's smoking. I think it's drinking. I think it's playing cards. I think it's short skirts. I think it's porno. I think it's fill in the blank. God didn't leave a passage like that up to the guesswork of idiots like pastors. He left it up to His Word to be specifically accurate with what it is, if they'd just be honest how they handle it. So anyway, quickly, I have to just cut to the chase here. So there's a lot of things being said here, and that's why this list of believers gets brought to their attention, and He's going to talk about them in the way that they conducted themselves and what they did. Come down for time's sake and pick it up at verse 23. We can't get through all of this, so I'll probably just read a couple of things here, but let's pick it up at verse 23. This is where Moses comes into it. He goes all the way back to the beginning, to Abraham. But let's get to where we've got the law now involved in it. Verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And here's a place where you get a little chill up your spine when you go to the Greek and you look at it, because the Greek word for proper there is the Greek word for city. He was a city child. Remember Abraham looked for a city? So did Moses. I'm going to show you a verse here that just will spin your lid around what Moses understood. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of who? Who? What's the next word there? Christ. This is Moses. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Moses understood when he turned his back on the Egyptians, he understood there's a city, there's a kingdom, and there's a king that's going to rule in that kingdom. He understood something about the Christ. For he had respect to the recompense of the reward. And I don't have time to deal with all of this, and I need to. Let me get to just a couple of passages here that just kind of show you some of this. This is very poorly done this evening, and I apologize for it. But how do I want to cut this off? Talk about getting yourself into a jam. Come down to... I'll leave you with... Here's what I'm after. Come down to verse 38. I'm going to go back over this on Sunday because I need to bring out some other details here. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, you've got to remember... You've got to remember that he talks about Moses down through here, and then he starts talking about others. Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And he talks about there's many, many others. Of whom, verse 38, the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report, through faith received not the promise. God having provided some better things for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. All I'm after right now, and I'm so far out of time and over time, I need to let you go. For right now, tonight, just think about verse 39 there. He says, these all having obtained a good report. That tells you that even under the law, and he's spanning from Moses all the way down through the prophets. So we've gone right down through from Moses, the beginning of the law, and I'm just using that section, through the second installment of the fifth course of punishment, all those prophets as well. So over that span of time, they received a good report. They were able to live a life that at the end of it could be called a good report. And they did it under the law. How is that possible? Well, beginning on Sunday, I'm going to try and give you just the gist understanding of it. Not a deep understanding, but enough to realize, oh yeah, okay, I can see how that could be done. Even under the law, it could be done. But it's got to be done in a way that doesn't engage their flesh. What's every one of these things say? By the flesh they did this? No, it says by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. If grace is going to operate, faith has to operate as well. You can't have one without the other. If grace is going to be successful in somebody's life, it's got to be based on a non-meritorious system to receive it. By faith, by faith, by faith. Now, I know what I'm going to wind up having is somebody's going to come along and say, well, then what's the difference between if grace operated somewhere back, what's the difference? Well, that's a whole other story, but let's get this one down first. So anyway, my advice is to go to the 20th to the 24th chapter of Exodus, familiarize yourself there a little bit. We'll start here in Hebrews on Sunday morning, and I think I'll take another whack at this just to go through some of these little details in here. But if you read through this, you can read through this on your own as well, this chapter. Really watch and pay attention to how God talks about these guys. He's not talking about them as if they couldn't please Him. They did please Him. They achieved a good report. And what we need to know, at least in generality, is how that's possible under the law without utilizing the flesh and the law itself to get the job done. Because there was a way. God has always made that way. So we'll talk about that some more on Sunday morning. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of kind of approaching the subject this evening of how You operated under Israel's program with the law and yet provided a way so that everyone who desired to could live a life and achieve a good report unto You. We just pray that these things will better enable us to be able to honestly and properly handle Your word, that they will help us so that we will not be put into a corner by someone, so that we will not have a ready defense for what we believe and why we believe it when we talk about Your law the way we do over in our epistles of the Apostle Paul. So again, we just pray for Your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of these matters, that we can gain a foothold of a general understanding of them and be better outfitted and better prepared as saints and ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.